Hey, so we've been in a series on the Sermon on the Mount, and we've been looking at, really, you know, when you look at the Sermon on the Mount, it's a compilation of Jesus' most important teachings on how to be human, how to know the Father, and everything in between. And so we've been in this series, and I don't know about you, but it has been incredibly challenging to me. It's been difficult to read at times. It's been tough. There's been things in my life that I've realized I actually need to get rid of or I need to give up in order to follow Jesus. And so it's just been this amazing series, and I'm so grateful for the insights that John Mark has had and Bethany on some of those things. But what I wanted to do tonight is take a little bit of a break from the Sermon on the Mount, and I just want to share something with you that's on my heart, like a family talk. I think about you guys a lot, especially the 7 p.m. a lot, and I'm really excited about what God is doing. I believe strongly that Bridgetown Church is experiencing a move of God. And I think it's important for us to actually pause and name it, and then ask ourselves the question, how do we bless whatever he's blessing? You know, it's so weird to, if you could you imagine God showing, like walking in the room right now and being like, hey guys, I'm all about doing this. You guys want to come? And we're like, nah, we'll do our own thing. Like, that's crazy, right? So we just want to figure out, like, what is he doing? And then we want to bless that. And as I've been thinking about that question, how do we bless him and join what he is doing, I've started to think about what does a move of God even look like? Have you ever wondered, like, when we say that, like, oh, God moved that night, or he was moving in worship just a few minutes ago, what do we actually mean when we say that? Or some of you guys are familiar with this term, you've heard it before, what is revival? Because there's so many connotations attached to that word revival. What exactly is that? Is there a certain thing that when it happens here in one of our gatherings, we'll know, oh, God moved, did you see that? He just moved. Like, somebody will, like, be overcome with the Spirit and lay on the ground shaking, and we'll be like, hey, God's moving at our church. Or maybe is it more like if you're a little bit more conservative, you open up the scriptures and you're like, oh, I had an illumination of the text. I learned something new today. And we're like, hey, God's moving, right? Do we need a big white tent for it to be revival? Like, what exactly is it? When I was 17 years old, I had a powerful encounter with God. And it's one that has left me changed forever. Some of you have had experiences like this, but I was 17, and for most of my life, I wanted nothing to do with God or church or anything like that. I thought it was all lame, boring, out of touch. And when I was 17 years old, I found my place in a really low spot, as many 17-year-olds do. And I was in such a place that I just basically said, God, if you're real, I need you to show me yourself, because I can't believe in someone that isn't real. And I had this encounter where God spoke to me. Now, what does it mean for God to speak to you? Well, for me, here's what it looked like. It might be different for you. But for me, there was a thought that came into my mind, a sense that was on my heart, that was totally other. See, because when I was 17 years old, my modus operandi was depression and anxiety. All my thoughts were depressing, all my thoughts were anxious, but there was this one moment, I said, you gotta show me that you're real, and there was this hopeful thought, this hopeful sense that came into my heart, and I was like, what is that? So I began to search it out. I'm like, what did I just sense? I remember I called two guys. There were two guys that I went to high school with, and I thought, if anybody knows God, it's one of these two guys. So I called one of them, and I was like, hey, I had this crazy experience. I explained it to him. I think God might have spoken to me. I'm not really sure what to think. And he said, oh, you should come with me to this thing that's happening on Friday nights called The Way. And some of you guys remember The Way. Some of the older people in the room maybe remember it. This is all the way back in 2007. And so that's 10 years ago, right? I mean, seriously, like, you guys are what, like 15, 16 years old? This is a long time ago. You were 6 years old at the time. So anyway, I'm like, well, what's the way? What's the way? And my friend said these words. I was joking with John Mark about it today. I don't know that he ever would have described it this way, but my friend said, oh, dude, The Way? It's a youth revival. I was like, what is a youth revival? What is that? I don't even know what that is, but I guess I'll go with you. So I remember going that first Friday night, and, you know, I don't know, John Mark's not here, so I'm not winning any points with him. This one's not going on the podcast or whatever, but we have an amazing teacher in John Mark. I don't know if you guys realize this, but I get to hear and meet a lot of different pastors from all over the United States and a lot of different teachers. And John Mark is a once-in-a-generation kind of teacher, and his vision for this church is incredible. And so we're privileged to have a guy like him. He was 27 at the time. I just dated him. Oops. He was 27 at the time. And I remember walking in there, and I'd never seen somebody open the Bible and take it seriously like that. Maybe I'd just been ignoring it my whole life going to church, but I'd never seen somebody really open up the scriptures and be like, you can actually depend on this God. You can actually trust him. He'll do something in your life that's totally radical. And so I remember just being like, what is this? And in the worship was just powerful. It was palpable. It's like what we're experiencing here right now, honestly. It was just like you could sense the presence of God. You couldn't, my whole life was hopeless. And when I entered that room, I couldn't help but hope. It was powerful. And I remember watching, you know, just friends of mine who I would see at school, like people that I would party with, people that I would do things that you're like, Christians don't do those sorts of things. I would watch them walk into the room. And, you know, there's like 1,000 young adults there at the time. But I'll watch them walk in through the back and I go, I would never think that person would be coming to this. And next thing you know, their hands are raised and they're encountering God in a powerful way. You couldn't help but laugh with joy. You're just like, I would just get hit with these fits of laughter of like, I can't believe that. That is the last person I ever thought would come into the kingdom. And I told John Mark this, and just to honor him and to just say, you know, I think what we experienced at the Way was really revival. It was a whole, there are people today, myself included, who would have never followed Jesus and because of that ministry ended up giving their lives to serve him, even vocationally. So just a really powerful experience. Now, here's what I want to say. When I think about the Way and I think about what happened in that college ministry 10 years ago, it reminds me of what we're experiencing right now as a church, actually. It reminds me of, you know, the times of worship that we've been having and the moments where people are coming forward to just receive from the Lord. It reminds me of the conversations that I'm having with some of my youth group students sitting over here and some of the young adult leaders that I get to do life with. We are experiencing a move of God. Now, when we say that word revival, though, it's kind of like, well, what do you mean by that? What is revival? Well, just to kind of give you a little bit of a definition before we jump into things, there was a man named Duncan Campbell who saw revival come to some Scottish islands. They're called the Hebrides. They're right off the coast of Scotland in the early 1950s. And this is how he described it. I think this is really helpful. He said, "I do not mean a time of religious entertainment with crowds gathering to sing, to enjoy an evening of bright gospel singing. I do not mean sensational or spectacular advertising. In a God-sent revival, you do not need to spend money on advertising. Revival is a going of God among his people and an awareness of God laying hold of the community. In revival, men and women who until then had no concern for spiritual things begin to seek after God." I believe that revival is a time and space where hope is inescapable. When you walk into this room, I don't know how many of you guys sense this, but I get this sense every Sunday, anything could happen. And if anything can happen, hope begins to rise, does it not? So there's just a few things I think God would actually have us step into, a few practices that I think God would have us walk in order to bless what he's already doing and to just see it happen for many, many, many years to come. So if you're taking notes, write this down. If you're not taking notes, you can write it down. We need to believe the promises of God. We need to tell the stories of God, and we need to encourage hunger. We need to believe the promises of God. We've got to start telling the stories about what he's doing, and then we need to encourage hunger for God in one another, and that's what I hope to do with you guys this evening. So, in order to do that, go ahead and turn your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 22. You heard that correct. That's in the Old Testament. 2 Kings chapter 22. It goes 1 and 2 Samuel, then 1 and 2 Kings. And if you're still unfamiliar with where that is, there's a table of contents that you can flip to. So believe in the promises of God. Have you, you shouldn't raise your hand, especially if you're sitting next to them. Have you ever had somebody in your family tree that you just wish wasn't there? And if they are sitting next to you, just be like, not me, but probably some other people in this room. You know, I was talking to a friend the other day, and he was telling me, he's like, you know, this is basically what he said, I don't want to be like my parents, said everybody ever, but he was a little bit more kind of pointed in this. He said, you know, they're the kind of people that I don't want to become like, and I'm afraid there was a genuine and honest fear that his intangible inheritance will be all of their flaws and the way they manipulate situations and the way they control other people. And he had a fear of that. And I think what we have here in the scriptures in 2 Kings chapter 22 is a story just like that, actually. How many of you guys have ever heard of King Josiah before? That's a familiar name to you. I grew up in the 90s and around church, so like every other boy was named Josiah. And I always thought, you know, I was like, well, that's a pretty cool name. I like it, Josiah. It's, you know, it's nicer than other names. To me, I won't say those other names. I almost did, but, you know, there might be people in the room with those names. You know, I never knew why. Why is everybody naming their kid Josiah? Well, I think this week I found the reason why. You see, 300 years before the birth of Josiah, there was this man of God. It's all that the scriptures give us, just this man, this mysterious man of God. And here's what he said against the current king. He said this, by the word of the Lord, he cried out against the altar, 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 this is what the Lord says, a son named Josiah will be born to the house of David. On you he will sacrifice the priests of the high places who make offerings there, and human bones will be burned on you. Whoa. Whoa. Random man of God coming in a little hot, right? That is strong. Now, what's going on? What's going on? We need to understand what's going on in Israel in order to understand this. Israel has a problem. They've got a big problem. At this point, the kingdom of Israel is split into two different kingdoms. There's the northern kingdom of Israel and there's the southern kingdom of Judah. And both of those kingdoms have really bad leadership. They have really bad kings. In fact, the grandfather of Josiah, his name was Manasseh, is one of Israel's biggest problems. Now this is a real photo. iPhone 7 of Manasseh. I know the resolution is incredible. There's Manasseh, and this is a depiction of him, and what he's doing right here is he's sacrificing a baby to the god Molech. So anyways, this is what he's up to. According to Kings, actually Manasseh, he reversed everything that his father Hezekiah did. Now, that name is probably familiar for a lot of you. Hezekiah is the king who was known as the guy who had faith in God that he would deliver all of Israel from the Assyrians. And so he basically was a good king. He was a good king who reinstituted worship of God in the temple. And Manasseh, his son, is like, no, we're not doing that. In fact, he reestablished local shrines. He restored polytheistic worship of Baal and Asherah in the temple. He worshiped foreign gods. He's sacrificing children to Molech. And he's hunting out the prophets of Israel, people who are speaking on behalf of God, in order to kill them. So good king or bad king? Bad king. That's right. Now, Manasseh has a son named Amon, who is the father of Josiah. So he has a son named Amon. And according to the Talmud, it says this. Amon burnt the Torah. Is that a good idea or a bad idea? It's a bad idea. See, you know, people used to be like, you know, we're following Jesus. Bring your ACDC collection over here. We're burning those records. Dude, this dude is doing the opposite. He's like, bring your Bibles. We're burning your Bibles. It's a bad king. It says this, Amon did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh, as did Manasseh his father. He walked in all the ways that his father walked in and served the idols that his father served and worshiped them. Good king or bad king? He's a bad king. Now, Amon gets assassinated just 2 years into his reign. So here's what you need to imagine. Once Josiah, his son, comes around, there's no Bible, there's no Torah, it got burned by Amon, his dad. So you can imagine there's no like, hey, bud, before we tuck you in, I'm going to read you a little Bible story. That's not happening. There's no like, hey, before dinner, let's pray to God. That's not happening. He's like, which God? What do you mean? There's tons of gods that we worship. The temple in Israel has been long used for sex and idol worship. There are babies being sacrificed to Molech. But if you remember, 300 years previous, God made a promise through a man. He said this, a son named Josiah will be born to the house of David. On you he will sacrifice the priests of the high places who make offerings here, and human bones will be burned on you. And lo and behold, along comes Josiah. Look down at your Bibles, verse 1. Says this, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. His mother's name was Jedidah, daughter of Adiah. She was from Bozkath. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and followed completely the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. Now, pause for a second and look up. How did that happen? Because think about this. You go from a grandfather who hates God and is burning babies to a father who is burning the Torah and trying to kill the prophets of God. And then you come to Josiah, and he walked in all of the ways of the Lord. How did that happen? Because it gets even more interesting. Think about this. Few years into his rule and reign, Josiah makes a decision to rebuild and to repair and restore the temple of God to its original use. Now, who does that sound like to you? If you know the Old Testament, that sounds like David. Because David was the one who in his heart said, it's not right for me to have a home and God to not have a home. Let's build God a home. And so the temple has long since then gone into disrepair and disuse. And Josiah comes around, he's like, we're rebuilding it. We're remodeling it. I don't care how much it costs. That's what we're doing. He had the same heart as David. Where would he get such an idea to do that? What you have to imagine is that there are older people around Josiah, people who were around when Ammon was around, people who lived during the time of Manasseh, maybe even somebody who knew Hezekiah. And some of these people probably knew Josiah. Like, how many of you guys have read Prince Caspian? You guys have read Prince Caspian, Chronicles of Narnia? It's kind of like this. It's like Prince Caspian, how did he learn about Aslan? He didn't learn about it from King Miraz. He learned about it from his tutor, Dr. Cornelius. And so secretly, Dr. Cornelius, if you're laughing, you haven't read it. You need to read it. I'm serious. There's this awesome, totally rad dude named Dr. Cornelius who secretly is coming to Caspian and teaching him about Aslan, saying there's actually evil in the world and there's good, and Aslan saves. This is what's going on right here. As there's people who remember what God has done in the past and they're telling him promises and stories. You know, it's interesting, his father, in his lineage, when it says, you know, Josiah was 8 years old and became king, they don't mention his father. They only mention his mother. In other words, I think what's going on is, forget about his father. His mother might have been one of those counselors who taught him the way of God, despite his father's wishes. And so Josiah is hearing about David and his heart for God's house and his heart for the presence of God. And he's hearing about Hezekiah and his trust in the Lord and the deliverance that followed. And so out of love for this God, he decides to remodel. Now, when they remodel, this is the most important remodel maybe in the history of the world. When they remodel, something crazy happens. So look down at your Bibles at verse 8. All the way to verse 8. Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan, the secretary, I found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord. Now pause, look up. We thought all those were burned. Interesting. Look back down. He gave it to Shaphan, who read it. Then Shaphan, the secretary, went to the king and reported to him, your officials have paid out the money that was in the temple of the Lord and have entrusted it to the workers and supervisors at the temple. Then Shaphan, the secretary, informed the king, Hilkiah, the priest, has given me a book. And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. So this is fascinating. They find a scroll. In all of the rubble, they discover a scroll tucked away, hidden in one of the walls of the temple. You can imagine the contractor being sort of like, he's like, hey, listen, we got a hold of Chip Gaines from Fixer Upper, had him come over, loves demo day. We're knocking a few walls down, and we found the book of the law. We found the Torah. See, if you think about it, if Josiah's grandfather sought to destroy and reverse all that his father had done, and his father Hezekiah had reinstituted the priesthood, guess who goes when Manasseh comes to power? All of the priests. And so you can almost imagine, you know, these priests are getting worried. They're thinking, you know, Hezekiah is dead and his kid has always hated us and he's always loved those loose ladies down at the sex shrines. And so we might be out. And so as this promotion to king becomes a reality, they begin to pack their bags to escape in the night so that they don't get killed. And you can imagine one of them hiding, tucking away the Torah, tucking away that scroll in a wall, hoping one day that the truth will survive this insane king. Almost like a seed buried deep within the wall of the temple, waiting to sprout one day, just waiting for someone to water it with their attention. And so you have to imagine as Shaphan, he starts to read the book, he starts to read the stories of God, and he gets to this part. A son named Josiah will be born to the house of David. And he's like, that's you. That's you. Your name is in here, man. Look how this impacts Josiah. Verse 11. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his robes. He's emotional. He gave these orders to Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, Achbor, the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the secretary, and Asaiah the king's attendant, go and inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all of Judah about what's written in this book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that burns against us because those who have gone before us have not obeyed the words of this book. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written there concerning us. So his heart is moved. He's grieved. And the repentance of the nation of Israel begins. If you read the rest of the story of Josiah, which I recommend all of you should, it's really a fascinating story. He actually goes, he is so crazy. He goes and he digs up the old pagan priests' bodies and he takes their bones and he burns them on the altar. That's intense. He grounds their idols into powder. He's like, I don't want a trace of this. We're grounding these idols into power. He gets rid of the high places and the temple prostitutes. He reinstitutes Passover. And all of Israel returns to the Lord, and a renewing of his presence in Israel comes through this one man. See, Josiah is a man who's living on the promises of God. He finds himself in the story of God, and he decides, here's the key, he decides to believe that he has a role to play. Do you, tonight, believe that you have a role to play in this story? See, he's hearing stories about the Red Sea crossing and about Adam and Eve. He's never had Sunday school before. He doesn't know what a flannel graph is. He's hearing about Genesis 15 and that God is willing to die for people, that he enters into covenants, even if it means that he gets hurt. He's hearing about the provision in the wilderness and about David and Goliath, and he personally gets inspired to follow God, who is faithful to his promises. So much so that all of Israel gets affected. Here's what they said about his reign once he was gone. Neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did, with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his strength, in accordance with all the law of Moses. There was never a king like this. So here's what I'm saying. Just like the Torah was buried in the wall of the temple, just waiting to be unearthed and read and believed again, just like the stories that were told to Josiah around the campfire by his mother and counselors, promises about God's character are like the seeds of God planted deep, just waiting for someone to actually take hold of those promises, believe it again, and water it with attention and see what happens. See, we have the actual scriptures in front of us filled with the promises of God. What would happen if we actually believed his promises? And we actually took them and said, I want to see this promise come to bear on my city and my neighborhood and on my friends and family. I got to see this promise happen, God, please. What could happen? I've been in this season where I've basically devoted myself to just reading about past revivals, past moves of God. And one of the moves of God, I alluded to it earlier, it was from a quote from Duncan Campbell, he was a part of this, this revival took place in this small town off the coast of Scotland in the 1950s. And here's how it started. Here's one of the starting prayer meetings for it. A small group of people got together at the blacksmith's house. Yes, that vintage. Here's the prayer by the blacksmith. Oh God, you made a promise to pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. And Lord, it's not happening. I don't know about the others in this room, but if I know my own heart, I know that I am thirsty. If you don't do it, how can I ever believe you again? Your honor is at stake. You're a covenant-keeping God. Fulfill your covenant engagement. See, I think what this man is tapping into here is something that most of us don't have a part of our relationship to the Father, and that's believing God's promises in such a way that it makes you bold in your prayers. So what are his promises? There's just a couple of them. There's literally thousands of them throughout the scriptures. It's why we read the scriptures. But here's in Luke 11. It says this, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So if you're here tonight and you don't have the Holy Spirit, here's a promise of God that he will give you his very spirit if you just ask him. Like, and if you are here tonight and you have the Holy Spirit and you think that you've done something that would take the Holy Spirit away from you, well, that's not possible because he said all you have to do is just ask. He never said you had to do anything. Just ask. Because it's, I don't know if you know this, you get filled with the Holy Spirit not based upon your work, but upon his work. I don't know if you guys knew that. That's an important thing to know. You get saved based upon his work, not your work. I find so many people, this isn't on the script, but you're the seven. I find so many people who follow Jesus and they think essentially that all of their life is chalked up to, well, I was saved once, so now I have to try for the rest of my life. What is that? It is never dependent upon your action because if it's ever dependent on your action, then it was cruel that Jesus had to go to the cross. It is dependent upon his action and what he did. And here's the promise of God. You want his spirit, you just get to just ask for it. If you're like, well, I think maybe I have it, but I'm not really sure, just ask again. He doesn't care. Kids ask for things all the time. I talked about that in my last message, and maybe you remember that. Here's another one, John 14:12. Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. How many times have you heard somebody explain this away? You want to know why people explain this away? Because it's going to cost them, right? Because they might look weird if they do the things that Jesus did. And if they do even more, well, that's way weird, right? See, most of the time what we do with this passage is we go, well, you know, he was talking to the disciples, right? And so it was mainly for the disciples. It's not for our time period. It was for their time period. Well, that's kind of interesting because just three chapters later, Jesus, in the high priestly prayer, he lumps all of us together with the disciples and he says, may they be one just like you and I, Father, are one. Yes. That's crazy. So he's probably not just referring to the disciples here. He's probably referring to the fruit that's going to come from their ministry, which is you guys. Or sometimes you hear this passage and you go, oh, well, you know, of course we're going to do greater things because that means, you know, there's more of us now. So in volume, we'll do more things than Jesus did, right? Because, you know, we have a spirit and there was only one Jesus, so he couldn't travel on a plane back then. There's no planes, so we have planes, so we can do tons of stuff around the world now. Well, that's kind of interesting because if it's just volume, that's weird, because his disciples actually did do greater things than him. Did you know that? Like Peter walked down a street and his shadow touched people and healed them. Yeah. We don't have a story about Jesus doing that. It's not disrespectful. He promised it. Yep. Paul touches a handkerchief, and then everybody else who touches that handkerchief, they get healed. Jesus didn't do that. Seems kind of greater. Seems amazing, right? What if you believe this? I feel like I always am preaching the same message. Just what if you believe the scriptures? What if you believed it? Those are just a few, but there's so many more. God does not need to be convinced to do what he already said he will do. But sometimes I wonder if God is just waiting for a people to actually believe his promises and own them for their lives and their space. I wonder what would happen here in Portland if we believed his promises. Okay, that was point one. Whoa. Okay, I'll go quicker. Secondly, it's closely related to that. We need to start telling the stories of God. That famous 19th century preacher, Charles Spurgeon, he said this about testimonies. Next slide. He said this: I think I may push it a little further and say that what he has done once is a prophecy of what he intends to do again. Whatever God has done is to be looked upon as precedent. I've just been thinking about that all week long. That is so powerful. See, when we tell stories about what God has done, what we're doing is we're prophesying over a new space and a new time that we want him to do it again. So because God is not a respecter of persons, he doesn't show favoritism. He's not like, oh, there's certain people I like to use and then there's other people I just don't really want to use. He doesn't do that. And secondly, because his character doesn't change, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. That means that what he's done in the past, he can and will do right now and in the future. So here's three things I think we should start doing. One, I think we should start writing down what God has done. If you don't have a journal, get a journal and start writing it. Write down, like create your history with God. Like create it so that when you're in a tough season, you can go back and you can be like, you did that then, please do it again. Please do it again. I guess this is back in January, so a while ago, I shared that I got this from George Mueller, who's just a great man of the faith. He had a journal where on the left-hand side, he would write down all of his prayer requests that he wanted God to do in his life, and on the right-hand side, he left it blank. And he would wait for those prayer requests to actually be answered, and he'd tell the story. And I've started to do this. It has been so powerful. For those of you who are close to me, some of my close friends, you know, I'm telling you guys stories all the time about, so I prayed for this, and then this literally exactly happened. And I prayed for this, and this happened. It was just amazing. We should do that. We should also tell each other stories about what he's done. One of my best friends in the world, his name's Jacob. He lives down in Reading. And at least once a week, we have a phone call where we call each other up, and we just say, what's he doing? Tell me about what he's doing. Encourage my heart, because I want to hear about what he's doing there, and I want it to happen here, and vice versa. I had another buddy who goes to the church named Andoni, who's one of like my right-hand guys for the young adult ministry, and we get together once a week, and we just go, what's he doing? Tell me about what you're learning. Tell me about what you're going through. Increase my faith. Sharpen me. We should do that with each other. And then I think we should look to past moves of God. We should actually read. Church history really matters. We should read about what's happened in the past and how all these different kinds of people encountered God and what happened when they did. And then we should ask him to do it again through us. I want to do this tonight. I got just a couple stories to share with you. So this is John Wesley. There he is. You guys know John Wesley. A lot of you guys know who John Wesley is. He founded Methodism. But maybe you didn't know this about John Wesley. So originally he was a missionary to Georgia, like, you know, the state Georgia. He comes over from England as a missionary, and when he gets there, he has, you know, he's given a parish, he's the pastor of this parish or whatever, and he's interested in this lady. He's a single guy. He gets interested in this young lady. And unfortunately, there was another guy who was also interested in that same lady. Look it. This is, I know you people in high school, college, you know what I'm talking about. If you're single, this is a dilemma, right? Because there's this other guy, and if you've ever seen, like, Downton Abbey or Pride and Prejudice, you know, dude, you got to get as much FaceTime as possible. Well, anyway, the other guy wins. He gets the girl. I think this is hilarious. So the next Sunday, John Wesley's there, and he's giving communion out. It's a very big deal. This is a means of grace at this point in church history. So this is how you receive grace from God, is by taking communion. The girl and her new husband walk down the aisle, and he refuses to give her communion. He's like, I'm not giving you communion. Take a hike. Well, the leaders of the church, they weren't too stoked about that, right? I mean, obviously. So they bring him back. They're like, you can't be a missionary and not give away communion. Get out of here. So he makes it back to England. Now, he encounters this group of people named the Moravians. Have you guys ever heard of the Moravians before? Oh, man. The Moravians were this group of people who experienced revival powerfully, and they had this motto. Their motto was this: the Lamb has conquered, let us follow him. So good, man. It's so good. It's like, oh, that just gives me chills. So he encounters these people. Now, John Wesley, up to this point, had struggled deeply with believing that he was actually saved. Deeply. He meets these people, and in his record, he said he has never experienced God's love like he experienced it around them. Entire life change, he encounters the Lord. He goes back, he comes back to America, and he starts something. You may have heard of it. It's called the Great Awakening. See, up to this point, we'd like to think, you know, in our American history that you know, America was already a Christian nation. Those pilgrims came over with their, you know, Protestant work ethic, and they nailed it. But actually, the church attendance was incredibly low. According to this historian named Rodney Stark, who's tracked church attendance all throughout the history of the church, he said it was at one of its lowest points. You know, 3, 4, 5 people come into church. Very, very small. Nobody's interested in church. And John Wesley comes over, and the Great Awakening sparks. He's riding his horse around, giving open-air sermons. And he starts this Methodist movement. And here's how God works. He always takes the places where you've been foolish or the places where you've been weak, and then he uses those things to shame the enemy. I looked this up. This is amazing. According to the Methodist Church, today in the world there's 51 million people who take communion at their churches. From the guy who didn't want to give communion to that girl, 51 million people. Do it again. Like, I want him to do it again. Second story is about this revival in the Hebrides that I've alluded to a couple different times. Here's a photo. That's Duncan Campbell in the middle, and then there's these two older ladies. Now, one of them was 82, the other one was 84, and they were grieved about the state of their parish. They're like, none of the young people are coming to church. Nobody cares about God. Everybody is distant. There's tons of apathy. And so they made this commitment that once a week they'd get together from 10 p.m. to 3 a.m. They would pray. One of those nights, one of them has a vision of a man. And along with the vision of this man's face, she gets the sense that when this man comes, revival's gonna start in their town. Now, this man was Duncan Campbell. Now, unknowing to them, there was another pastor from their island who had invited Duncan Campbell to come to the island and do a speaking tour. So this guy's going around to different churches speaking. And this story is just amazing. You can grab the book on Amazon if you want. We just went through it as a high school leadership team. It was really great. But he's going around speaking, and when he gets to their church, over 300 young people show up randomly. It's like a town of like 800. So 300 young people just show up to the church. They're interested. And this begins to spark these incredible gatherings. They'd have, you know, 1,000 people show up to a gathering, and they would pray into the night, to like 5 a.m. in the night. Here's just a few accounts of what happened that I got out of that book. So this is from a laborer. They didn't get the guy's name, but he said this: the grass beneath my feet and the rocks around me seemed to cry, flee to Christ for refuge. Wow. At a church gathering, Mary Peckham, she said this: it seemed as if heaven was bending down over my soul and that I would soon be taken up to be with the Lord. What a glorious atmosphere. Don't you want that here? I want that here. Catherine Campbell, she said this: I didn't care who was around me. That night I came to Christ. It was heaven on earth. Everything was made new. The reason why I tell you those stories is, don't you want to see that happen here? Like that's what I want to see happen here. That's what my heart is. So what I'm trying to do with these stories is stoke a fire under you where you just go, if you did it in the past, do it again. So we should record stories. We should tell stories, and we should read about what he has done. Just like Josiah was hearing the stories of God and his faithfulness, let these stories stoke that fire in you. Lastly, I believe the fuel of revival is our hunger. So we need to encourage hunger in one another. Sometimes we see people, they're super hungry, and you're like, oh, it's not going to last that long. I know you're kind of on a spiritual high right now. No, none of that. We need to stop that. Whenever somebody's hungry, we need to say, pray for me. I want to be hungry too. See, when you read the story of Josiah, one of the central features that I notice is that Josiah was hungry for God. He was so hungry that it altered his actions. He could have, if you think about it, he's reversing all the things that his father did. And his father was 22 when he started reigning and then 24 when he was assassinated. So some of his crew, they're still around. And you got to imagine, at the very least, he was experiencing pushback. Like, what do you mean reform, man? We haven't worshipped Yahweh for like 100 years. What is all this stuff, man? It's just mumbo jumbo. At the very least. And at the very most, maybe he's experiencing assassination threats. People want him gone. People want him dead. But I believe that God took the hunger of this one man as an encouragement to pour out his presence on an entire nation again. You see, there's something about hunger that moves God's heart. I've shared this before, but you know the story of the woman who was bleeding and she couldn't stop bleeding, and Jesus is going through a crowd of people. It's just amazing. He's walking through a crowd of people. If you've ever been to a developing country and you've ever, experienced a market or something, you know what I'm talking about. People are bumping up against him, I'm sure, and his disciples as they try to make their way through the crowd. And this woman thinks, if I can just touch just like a piece of his clothing, if I can just like reach out and touch the hem of his garment, then maybe I'll be healed. And so she does, last-ditch effort. She reaches out and she touches it and she's healed. And Jesus says this, "Who touched me?" Like, what do you mean, who touched you, bro? Everybody is touching you. But how many of you guys know there was something different about her touch? Hunger gets God's attention. She was hungry. She wanted him more than everybody else around him. Hunger for God is what happens when you realize that you've exhausted all your options and you're willing to do anything just to see him, just to encounter him, just to have him change your life. When we get hungry, it actually signals God where to go. We're like, right here, this person's hungry, I'm going there. That person's willing to dance in front of this whole church, and everybody lives in Portland, and nobody dances in Portland, and they're willing to dance before me. I'm going there, that's hunger. That person is willing to cry out before me when in their bedroom, all by themselves when they're at the pit of depression. That's hunger, I'm going there. Hunger is like this. This was a shout out to Alex Salzadal at Last Gathering because he really loves the Blazers. Hunger is like a t-shirt cannon. I'm serious. You go to a Blazer game, there's the buff guy down there, and he's like, "Who wants a shirt?" And he's like, "Who wants it?" And you know who gets the shirt? It's the person who's willing to look the stupidest, right? They're like, "I want the shirt. Give me the shirt." They're like, "I'm a size small. I know it's an extra large. I want it anyways. Like, give me the shirt. Rip City till I die." So, what the t-shirt guy does? He's like, "There they are." And he just fires, the t-shirt up there. I kid you not, that's what hunger's like. God's like, "Who's hungry? Who's willing to like pay a cost for me?" They're hungry. I'm pouring myself out. I'm pouring myself out. I want you bad enough, even if it costs me. And I believe that God responds to that. I believe that he changes things when we pray with hunger, when we worship with hunger. And as I was thinking about you this week, I was thinking, this is a strength of yours. This isn't something that I have to tell you guys like, "Hey, you guys aren't hungry, you got to get hungry." Like in your worship, you're hungry. All right, what we just experienced in worship, that's hunger. When people, I feel like it's every single gathering, just this last gathering, like 50 plus people pour down to the front and kneel. Why? Because they want him bad enough to come in front of a bunch of people and say, "I need you. I need you." So you guys are hungry, and I'm so blessed to be a part of a culture where hunger matters. Being hungry is a position where you say, "I'm actually not okay, and I want more." Like, sometimes we come to church. I know I've been in this place so many times. Sometimes we come to church, and we just go, "I'm just checking a box." I'm going to hear a message. We're going to sing some songs, and that's it. But aren't you tired of playing church? Like, I don't want to play church. Like, I want to be the church. I'm hungry for that. So, to close, if you're hungry tonight, if you're hungry, get around other people who are hungry. and pray for those people who aren't hungry. Intercede on their behalf. Ask that God would pour himself out on them. I'm so proud of my high school leaders over here. They've been, every single Wednesday, we've been fasting as a high school leadership team to show God we actually are going to make ourselves physically hungry so that you increase spiritual hunger in our youth, so that you actually spark revival and change their lives. So we're willing to forego a few meals. We know that we have a right to them, but we're willing to set those things aside just to get your attention and say, pour yourself out on these students. Do something, like revive them again. Like water on dry ground, Lord, do it again. See, I don't know if you know this, but your capacity to overflow is directly related to your ability to know where you're hungry. Did you know that? So when you discover in your life places that are empty that you need God's filling, and you ask him to fill you in those places, that's when you begin to overflow. Here's how you will never overflow. When you recognize that you're hungry and you beat yourself up about not loving people well enough or not serving well enough or not being a good enough follower of Jesus or whatever. How many of you guys know that his message to you is come to me all who are weary, not go and do a bunch of good stuff for me all who are weary? And so when you actually recognize places in your life, if you're hungry right now, this is what you should do. Look for places in your life that still need to overflow and bring them to him. He wants to fill those spaces with his spirit. But in the same breath, you know, I think that when we talk about hunger, there's a little bit of an elephant in the room because the reality is that it's hard to make yourself hungry for a meal if you just ate, right? Like if you're full, how do you make yourself hungry? And so this is actually why hunger is a gift from God. So what if you're not hungry? What if you're here and you're like, everything that I've said tonight, you're like, man, these other people, they're into it, but I want to go out and eat. Like, I'm tired of this. Like, it's a total snooze fest, bro. Like, when's John Mark coming back? if that's where you're at tonight, get around people who are hungry. Like, don't stop coming to church. Keep coming. Come back every single week. There's a guy named Brian Johnson who's a worship leader that I just really love. He said this, blessed are you when your only option is him. Like, that's when you're blessed. Because the truth is that everyone, no matter who you are, everybody's hungry. Just some people are feasting on him that is actually life, and other people are just eating fake food. It will never satisfy and will never fill them. We have some friends of ours who have a house on Sun River, and they live there full time. And so anytime they take a vacation, they call us up, and they're like, hey, you want to come down and house sit for us? And we're like, oh, yes, totally. So we go down and house sit, but there's one catch. There's a dog there. And it's kind of a crazy dog. It's a little bit wild. It's not the kind of dog you want to take on a walk. Here's why. Every time you take this dog on a walk, it eats everything. Like everything. It's eating rocks. It's eating sticks. It's eating, like you could, we were fly fishing at this pond when we were there last time, and I'm fly fishing, I look back, and like half a bush is gone because this dog is eating the bush. I'm just going, you would have thought natural selection would have worked this out a long time ago. That can't be good for the dog, right? So, why is this dog eating all of this stuff? That, you know, and it made the dog sick, and then we got to deal with a sick dog, which you never want to deal with a sick dog. It's just horrible. You know, I was thinking about you guys today, and I was thinking, you know, some of you, you're not actually hungry because you're filling your stomach with rocks. You're like filling your life with fake food that will never satisfy you. You're going after, you know, we get on this thing that John Mark, he's titled the hedonic treadmill. And it's just this pursuit of pleasure. We're just like, I need a drink. I need some food. I need some sex. I need a great experience. I need some clothes. I need a home. I need a car. I need a wife. I need a husband. We're just like constantly trying to fill our lives with stuff because we are hungry. When Jesus was tempted, you remember when he was tempted? When he was tempted, the temptation was turn these stones into bread. Isn't that interesting? Eat this fake food. I know you're hungry. You know what Jesus said? He said, my food is to do the will of the Father. In other words, the physical hunger I'm experiencing right now is actually representative of the spiritual hunger to know my Father and to do his will and to see heaven come. So what are you filling your empty spaces with? Your hunger that you have to be whole, a whole person, was only meant for one type of experience, and that's knowing your true Father. So just like Josiah, he had a choice to believe who had life. Was it his father and the religious and sexual freedom that he represented? Or was it going to be the stories about this God, the promises of this God? Where was he going to fill himself? Change your mind tonight and believe that he is the way, the truth, and the life. So in order to bless what he's doing, let's start believing his promises. Let's start telling stories about what he's doing, what he's up to. And let's encourage hunger in one another. Let's all stand together.